Our scripture text this morning is Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 34. Before we read the passage, let's review where we've been the last several weeks, looking at the fear of God. We've seen that the fear of God is central to the Christian life. If you are a Christian, then you fear God. And if you aren't, you don't. We saw that an absence of the fear of God is the fundamental problem of the human race. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Scripture says. And the reason that we can sin with reckless abandon is because we're not worried about God. We don't think He's anyone to be especially worried about. Of course, that's complete madness. We saw then that God should be feared because He has the power and the right to cast us into hell, where we will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Jesus taught us that we ought to fear Him because of this. Then we looked at God's sovereignty over time and His authority over it. He is the ruler of the clock. He decides how long we'll live and when we'll die. We can't presume that we have a long life ahead of us, and we can't afford to procrastinate on matters of the kingdom of God and the salvation of our soul. We also saw that God is sovereign over the day of mercy. He has mercy on whom He has mercy, and He determines the day of mercy, the time in which we're to seek Him for salvation. We are exhorted in Scripture to seek Him while He may be found and to call upon Him while He is near. And we're warned that if we repeatedly spurn Him when He calls, He will spurn us when we call. But to reject Him now so that you can indulge your sinful flesh is to play a dangerous game, for you cannot be assured that God will hear your prayers later. Those who would seek first the world and then hope to tack on the kingdom of God as a matter of least importance and last resort will be in for a rude awakening. And finally, we saw that God hates religion that is empty of the fear of God. We cannot hope to appease God by tossing Him a few religious rituals that are empty of the fear of God, even if those rituals are things that He Himself commanded. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. God will not be pleased with religious exercises of unrepentant sinners. The sacrifices of the wicked, the prayers of the wicked, are an abomination. So those truths should instill in you a sense of fear and trembling. If you're not saved, there should be one burning question that is in your mind. The question asked by the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. What must I do to be saved? That's the question. All the preceding messages up to this point have been designed to prepare you to ask that question, to drive you to Christ as your only hope for salvation. And they were also aimed in the hope that when you sing Amazing Grace, you will think of it as amazing grace. There will be an emphasis and an intensity on the word amazing. For grace is not amazing if you can assume it. If it is something that you take for granted, it's not amazing. If God just distributes it to everybody and it's y'all come and get it, it's not amazing. So let's look at the amazing grace of God in the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 34. And the multitude rose up together against them, that is Paul and Silas. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So, the background here, what had gotten Paul and Silas into so much trouble? Well, Paul had cast out an evil spirit of a slave girl who had an evil spirit giving her powers of divination and fortune telling. And the girl's masters had been making a nice bit of change off of that power, and they were not happy when they discovered that their slave girl no longer had the evil spirit and would be bringing that money. So they drug Paul and Silas to the city magistrates and falsely accused them, verse 20 to 21, these men being Jews, this is what they said, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. That Paul and Silas were Jews, that was true enough. That they were troubling the city was false, unless you call preaching the truth troubling the city. That they were teaching customs not lawful for Romans to receive, namely Jewish customs, was pure lies. But no matter. Anti-Jewish sentiment was all that was needed for there to be an angry mob, and all that there was needed to presume guilt. The magistrates tore off their clothes and started whipping them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into the prison and charged the jailer to keep them safe. In other words, don't you dare let them go or you're dead meat. To be a jailer in those days was risky business. If prisoners escaped under your watch, your life was forfeit. You remember what happened to the guards who were charged with watching over Peter. And they did about everything you can think of to do to keep Peter under watch and chains. Didn't matter. Doesn't really matter if an angel comes in the middle of the night to let you out. Herod sent them off to be killed for failing in their duty to keep the prisoners. So generally speaking, jailers did not take chances. They had powerful incentives to keep their prisoners in prison. And this jailer in Philippi, he's no different. He cast them into the inner prison, thrust them in there, it says, where it was likely more secure, and to just be sure, he put their feet in the stocks. It's doubtful that he was any more friendly to them than the crowd had been or than the magistrates had been. We get that feeling when it says that he thrust them into the inner prison. He threw them in there. Perhaps he had a few choice words for them as he welcomed them into their new home. There's no reason to think that the jailer was any different in sentiment than any of the rest of them. They all hated Jews, and all they needed to hear was that these men were trying to shove their religion down their throat of Roman citizens. And that was enough to be beaten and jailed without trial and without evidence and without even hearing a defense. The text doesn't tell us what interactions might have occurred between Paul and Silas and the jailer, but we can surmise that he must have noted something unusual about their uncharacteristic behavior before midnight. No doubt, Paul and Silas did not return insults for insults, and they returned good instead for evil. That would have gotten his attention, I'm sure. In any case, at midnight, the jailer is asleep. Paul and Silas are singing hymns and praying, just what you would expect prisoners to be doing who've been beaten. Perhaps the jailer went to sleep listening to their hymn singing. I don't know. It doesn't say. But something must have struck him about these two men, other than that they were scumbag Jews. Because when the earthquake hit and the chains fell off all the prisoners and the jail doors opened and the jailer awakes and he discovers that the prison doors are wide open, he concludes, everybody's fled, I might as well just get it over immediately, my life is over. and he wants to run himself through with his own sword, and Paul calls out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." He immediately comes in. He is full of fear and trembling, and he asks a question that few ever ask: "What must I do to be saved?" It's unlikely he would come to them, of all the prisoners, and ask that question if he simply thought they were nothing more than detestable Jews. He must have noted that they were servants of God and men who could answer this question that is now burning to him. Why did he ask that question? What must I do to be saved? We might be tempted to think, well, there was an earthquake. That might have had something to do with it. And yes, I'm sure that did have something to do with it. But many people in the history of the world have gone through earthquakes. I just had one in California not long ago. And people don't ask that question necessarily. The other prisoners, they were listening to Paul and Silas sing hymns and sing praises to God, and we can make the safe bet that they were impressed duly with the earthquake and impressed also with the joy and thanksgiving that these two men possessed, even though they had just been beaten and thrown into the prison. But we don't read anything about any of the other prisoners asking questions. What must we do to be saved as well? We want to know as well. It's nothing like that here. They could have been angry with Paul. You know, I mean, it's sort of like, this is our chance here. You know, could you shut up? If you want to stay in prison, fine. But at least let him finish himself off and we'll go away. And if you want to stay here, you're welcome to it. We don't know what exactly their response were and what their sentiments were. But one would assume that if there was a revival in the prison and all these men were suddenly saying, "What must I do to be saved?" and all of them had been converted, that Luke would not have failed to mention it. The reason the jailer was trembling and the reason he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" is because God was revealing something to him in particular, in an extraordinary way, in addition to the earthquake. It wasn't just the earthquake. God was convicting him of his sins in a way that made him desperate to know how he could be saved. Remember, this is a Gentile. He's a Roman citizen. He's likely an idolater. Most of them were. They worshipped idols. He was not reared in 20th century American churchy culture where everyone goes around talking about getting saved. Now, that was just common parlance in the days of Billy Graham revivals and so forth. Gotta go get saved. Gotta go get ourselves saved. He doesn't talk. That's not their language. This is not the language of a Roman citizen in the first century. How did the word saved even come out of his mouth? Saved from what? What are you worried about? How did you know to say that? How did you know to ask that question? He wasn't a churchgoer. There is no church in Philippi. The first convert is just earlier in the chapter. It's Lydia and her household. He's the second, really, as he will become. But he didn't learn this at church. Where did he learn how to ask, "What must I do to be saved?" This is remarkable. We see the same selective work on the Apostle Paul, who used to be Saul. When he was blinded on the road to Damascus, other people around him saw the light but weren't blinded by it. So there's a different degree, apparently, for Paul than others. They heard the voice but didn't know where it was coming from. They were terrified. They fell on the ground too. But only one man goes out of there converted and becomes a new man named Paul. It's the distinguishing, particular work of God in Saul's life to make him Paul. It's the distinguishing, particular work in the jailer's life. God was preparing the Philippian jailer to be a new man. As John Newton says in the hymn, "Amazing Grace," "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Grace taught my heart to fear. And notice how quickly this all happened. The jailer is not what we would call a seeker of God. At least there's little evidence to suggest that. He would seem to be of one mind with the magistrates and the multitude of Jew-hating citizens in Philippi. He thrusts them into the inner prison. Doesn't sound gentle, does it? Then he went to sleep sometime there. He wasn't praying for salvation. He wasn't on his knees seeking God. He wasn't doing good works. He was dead in sin. There was no fear of God before his eyes, seemingly, when he went to sleep that night. When he was awakened by the earthquake, the fear of God was before his eyes. He was awakened to his great need for a Savior, and it was sudden and instantaneous. He wasn't saved yet, but he had fear. He didn't have peace yet, but he was alarmed and he had fear. What must I do to be saved? There is no more important question a person can ask in this life than that question. What must I do to be saved? There's nothing more important than your eternal destiny. You're going to live here a very short amount of time, and then it's eternity somewhere. And there's no more important question than what must I do to be saved? And he's asking it. Have you ever asked that question? Is that question important to you? Do you know the answer to it? As we have talked about, there is a hell, and everyone's going there unless they are transferred from that broad road of destruction to the narrow road that leads to eternal life. We start out on the wrong road. We don't know how long we'll live. We don't know how long the day of mercy may be open and when it might be closed. Do these things concern you? They concern the jailer. What must I do to be saved? What was the answer? Verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So let's unpack that answer. The first thing that we would observe is the difference between Paul and Silas's answer to the jailer here and the answer Jesus gave to the rich young ruler in a very similar question in Matthew 19. The rich young ruler came to him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a similar question, isn't it? And Jesus didn't say, "Believe in me and you shall be saved." Even though he did say things like that to other people at different times. He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And then he said, "You know the commandments? Keep them." That's a rough paraphrase. So why the difference between his answer to the rich young ruler and Paul and Silas' answer to the jailer? And the answer, of course, has to do with the very different mindsets with which each is coming with the question. The rich young ruler was full of pride and self-righteousness. He thought he was a good person. He thought he'd kept all the commandments of God. He did not realize what a sinful wretch that he was. He had no fear of God before his eyes. So Jesus gave him the law and showed him his inability to do what was required. He showed him that he was still in the firm grasp of sin and idolatry. But the jailer was already full of fear and trembling. And so he was ready for the good news answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And thy house, Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." What does he mean by that? Well, the Philippian jailer's household was saved along with him. And sometimes we see that in Scripture. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's only individuals and families. Sometimes there's a division because the gospel brings division. Jesus promised that would often happen. He said, "I did not come to bring peace, but division." Right between families, people against one another. What we need to understand here in verse 32 is that we see Paul and Silas went to the jailer's house and spoke the word to all of the jailer's household. And in verse 34, we see that they all believed and were all rejoicing. So it wasn't that the jailer could hear the gospel and believe it and thereby secure salvation vicariously for the rest of his family. No, they all had to hear it themselves and believe it themselves. The New Testament makes it clear that you must personally believe the gospel to be saved. Other people can't do it for you. After they heard the word, they believed and they were then baptized. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not enough for the Philippian jailer to be afraid of God and to be afraid for his soul. That's good. That's a good start. That's not enough, though. That's just the beginning. He needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's answer a few questions that arise from that answer that Paul and Silas give, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. The first question. It's the same thing meant by other similar expressions that you see in Scripture, such as faith, faith in Christ, or coming to Christ. Jesus will say, come to me. Or resting in Christ, abiding in Christ, trusting in Christ. They all mean the same thing. It means to rely upon Christ alone for salvation. And when you believe in Christ for salvation, it is implied that you are not believing on certain other things for salvation. You stop believing other things in order to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You stop believing that there is no hell and that there is no wrath of God to be saved from. You stop believing that. And you believe instead that you are in trouble with God because of your sin. And you believe that you personally need to be saved. If you're one who believes that there's a hell, but you think you are not going there because you're a good person, then you stop believing that. And this is not just something where you snap your fingers and change your beliefs. The beliefs change because of truth that you hear, and then you absorb it into your soul and you believe it. But you stop believing that you're a good person, and you start believing instead that you are a bad person in need of salvation. The reason he said, what must I do to be saved, is because he thought he needed saved. If you're one who believes in hell, but you think you're not going there because you've done certain religious rituals that you're resting in and relying upon as your ticket to heaven, then you stop believing in those rituals to get you into heaven. Examples would be sinner's prayers, where you ask Jesus into your heart, something you won't find in the Bible, actually. Altar calls, baptism even, speaking in tongues, so forth. These things do not save you. And if you are to believe in Christ alone for salvation, then you must quit relying on those things and believe on Him alone. Positively speaking, to believe in Christ means that you believe His works of obedience to the Father are all the righteousness you can get and all the righteousness you need to be pure and pleasing in His sight. You trust in His righteousness, not your own righteousness. If all Jesus had to do was come and die, he could have done that rather quickly. He could have been slaughtered by Herod as an infant if he needed to just simply be sacrificed as a martyr. He had to live. He had to live and do works and perform works of obedience to the Father. That is what you're trusting in, his works of obedience. To believe in Christ also means that you trust in his death. He didn't just live, he died. He died on the cross as an atonement for sin. And so you believe that Christ's death is what satisfies the wrath of God, not any personal punishment you could endure or inflict on yourself. You believe that it doesn't matter how many times I take out a whip with glass shards stuck in the cords and whip myself and make my back bleed. It doesn't matter if I lay down on a bed of rocks and sleep every night. It doesn't matter if I've deprived myself of every comfort I can imagine and go live in a cave. Those do not atone for sin. I cannot punish myself. I don't get to be the punisher and the punished. And I don't get to determine what sorts of punishment are sufficient. God does. And Jesus is the sufficient punishment. You believe in that. That is your hope. That is what it means to believe in Christ for salvation. You're trusting in His death as a satisfaction for the wrath of God. Not anything you can do, or even your own death. To believe in Christ is to believe also that He's risen from the dead and He's conquered death, and that He is a living Savior at the right hand of God right now, able to save forever those who come to God through Him. You believe that. So it's those three main things, or four, I guess you could say, the life, death, resurrection of Christ, and His ascension and readiness to save those who come to Him. His perfect life of obedience, His atoning death on the cross, His resurrection from the grave. That is the work of Christ, and that is the object of your faith. That is what you trust in when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. A second question that might arise is, what about repentance? We talked about that last week and how important that is. Paul and Silas don't mention anything about repentance. They just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's an assumption that they said nothing about repentance. Verse 32 indicates that they said much more than simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They went home with the jailer, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. The word of the Lord might be quite a bit of information there. Secondly, we must not make Paul contradict Jesus or contradict him, his own self, in other places of Scripture where he emphasizes repentance. The Scripture doesn't have to repeat the word repentance every single time someone is saved for us to correctly infer that repentance is an important aspect of salvation. For that matter, faith isn't always emphasized. Sometimes repentance is. And we are not to assume in those cases that faith is not important and repentance is only important. We just look at all of Scripture and then we put it together. The truth, of course, is that repentance and faith are not two separate and independent motions. They have been described as two sides of the same coin. Repentance emphasizes what we turn away from. We're turning away from something in repentance, from sin. Faith emphasizes what we're turning to, which is Christ. You cannot turn away from something without turning to something. So they are inseparably connected. You might turn away from one idol to worship another idol. Of course, that's not repentance, because sin is still dominant. But if your heart is to leave off of its old affections and attachments, it has to have a new attraction to secure its loyalty. And Christ is the only worthy object of that new affection and the only one capable of delivering you from all of your previous addictions. Another question might be, is that it? Is that all? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Well, yes and no. It depends on what you mean by, is that all? It is all in the sense that it is faith alone. There is nothing besides faith, a repentant faith, mind you, that is the condition. It's not faith plus various works. It's faith. That's it, your faith alone. But if you mean, well, that doesn't sound like much. Is that all? That doesn't sound like much. That doesn't sound so hard. Can God really be won over by something so cheap? Then you misunderstand faith. First of all, faith in Christ does not come naturally to us. We are born in sin, at enmity with God, and hostile to Him. That's what the Scriptures teach. You do not entrust yourselves to someone that you hate. Try it sometime. Just take another person that you intensely dislike and just entrust yourself to them. You can't do it. Faith is a gift of God. It is miraculous. And we don't have the ability by nature to believe. That's why Paul said to the Philippian church in chapter 1 of Philippians, a church that this jailer was very likely attending when it was written, after his conversion, of course, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake." So it is given to people to believe on Him. And I'm sure the jailer was in that congregation receiving that letter going, Ephesians 2:8-9 is a passage that many Christians memorize. And for good reason. It is a central teaching of salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So yes, belief in Christ is all, but it's not some simple, easy thing. It is the gift of God. Secondly, you must not imagine that God has simply reduced all His high requirements and expectations down from perfect obedience to the law of God to some minuscule substitute known as faith. It's not as though God said, well, I know that you owe me $100 billion, but since you can't pay it, I'll take a penny as a token, a good gesture token of your sincerity. No. Or, well, you owe me perfect obedience to all my commandments, but since you can't manage that, I'll accept this pittance called faith. No. That's not what is going on here. Faith is a receiving instrument. A baseball mitt is a receiving instrument. It's designed to, not to type with, it's designed to receive a baseball. That's what it's designed for. A soda pop machine is a receiving instrument. It takes your money. Spits out a can of soda for you. Well, sometimes. Faith is a receiving instrument. It receives Christ. And it receives His perfect obedience to the law of God, His perfect righteousness. So when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you forsake your righteousness, you repent of it and turn from it. My righteousness is filthy rags, it's no good. And you turn to Christ to receive His righteousness and His perfect obedience. You see that God hasn't lowered His standards one iota to the law. He still requires perfect obedience. It's just that Christ has it, and you get it from Him by faith. And saving faith works. Just like the baseball glove works if you use it right. Faith works. It successfully receives the righteousness of Jesus. That's what God designed it for. So when you turn to Christ in faith, you are justified in Him. You are declared by the judge righteous on the basis of that faith that you have in Christ, which receives the righteousness of Jesus. If God is not pleased with that righteousness that you have by faith in Christ, then God is not pleased with Christ Himself. And yet, where would we get that idea in Scripture? God Himself spoke from heaven on two different occasions, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And by faith, you receive the righteousness of that well-pleasing one in the sight of God. Righteous by faith. That solves half the problem. We still have another problem. That is, the first problem being we have no righteousness. There is none righteous, not one. We haven't obeyed God. We haven't done what we're required to do by His law. There's no fear of God before our eyes. That lack of righteousness problem is solved by Christ's flawless obedience to the law and our receiving that righteousness by faith. But there's this other problem called our sin, which hasn't been punished. Sin must be punished. God cannot just forgive you by saying, "Oh, doesn't matter. Just forget it." No. He cannot do that. A just judge is supposed to punish what deserves to be punished. God can no more overlook your sin than a judge can overlook the transgressions of murderers and rapists who come before Him. I know we've got some bad judges who like to do those sorts of things, but generally speaking, think about what a judge is supposed to be and maybe what he's traditionally been, and perhaps even the majority are. But he can't look at a rapist and a murderer that comes before him and say, "Oh, I see here you've committed rape and murder and the evidence is strong against you. Well, good news. I'm a forgiving judge, so I'm just going to let you go free. Have a nice day." No, don't go out yet. I've got a couple $100,000 I want to bless you with and a mansion on the edge of town. What kind of a judge is that? God cannot do that and remain the good, holy, and righteous judge that He is. He must punish sin. The law has been broken. There are consequences. So there's only two ways that sin can be punished. Either it is punished on you in hell for all eternity, or it is punished on Jesus. Those are the two options. But it not being punished, that's not an option. And this is how the other problem is taken care of. Christ died for sinners. When Jesus went to the cross, He was bearing an immense burden. Bearing the burden of sin and God's wrath against it. It was such a burden that He was begging in the Garden of Gethsemane that somehow the cup might pass. And there was no other way. And so He went to the cross, laden with our guilt and shame and filth. And He suffered the awe-inspiring and dreadful wrath of God against our sin. So that when the Philippian jailer believed that night on the Lord Jesus Christ, a great transfer occurred with him personally. His sin was transferred to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness was transferred to him. Jesus being punished on the cross for sins he didn't commit. The jailer being rewarded for righteousness he didn't commit. And his family. Their sins were imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to them. What a night. The jailer took Paul and Silas home. I'm sure there's a risk in doing that. Jailers are not supposed to take prisoners home. Suppose somebody tattled on him. He was already risking a lot. But hearing about how to be saved was worth the risk to him. Remember, this is the middle of the night. Paul and Silas are singing hymns at midnight. Then comes the earthquake. Then comes the trembling jailer rushing in, falling down in front of them, saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Then he took them home at some point after that, and how long it took to get to his home, we don't know. Could have been 2 a.m. when he walked through the door and said, "Honey, I'm home." Maybe she's already awake because of the earthquake. I don't know. But supposing that she's asleep, she's not expecting him. He's on the night shift tonight. He's supposed to be at the jail. So she's bewildered. And he comes in and says, "Honey, you've got to come into the living room and listen to what these two servants of God have to tell us. Oh, and wake up the children. They need to hear this as well." And she's like, "What? Who is here? Why are you not at work? Prisoners? You're bringing prisoners to our house? Are you out of your mind? Servants of God? What are you talking about? What do they have to say that we would need to hear? And in the middle of the night?" Thinks her husband has lost his mind. But they all gather and they all sit down and they listen to Paul and Silas tell them all that they told them, presumably about sin and the wrath of God and salvation in Jesus Christ and how He's the Son of God who came, became flesh and lived among us and obeyed the law perfectly and went to the cross bearing our sin, how He rose from the dead, how He ascended to heaven, is at the right hand of God. And His ears are open to those who call upon Him to save them from their sins and from the wrath of God. And that through repentance of sin and faith in Him, sinners are saved. And that night, the whole household believes in a Jesus they had never heard of before that night. That night, a whole household became interested in the condition of their souls and their eternal destiny, when it was quite likely they had no such concern when they went to bed that night. And then they're all baptized. Notice that the jailer immediately adorns his profession with godliness and newness of life. This man who had roughly thrust Paul and Silas into the prison now gets out a wash rag and a basin and starts to wash their bloody backs and wipe the blood-stained mess off of their backs and apply whatever kind of healing ointment that he had. He sets food before them. He looks for ways to be hospitable and do good unto them. Immediate change. That's what salvation does. It produces an immediate change in the heart and in the person's life. You see the law of God written on the jailer's heart in the new covenant. Jeremiah 32:40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. That's what God did. Through faith, He wrote His law on the heart of the jailer. He put His fear in the heart of the jailer. So that now the jailer, who before there was no fear of God before his eyes, God's nobody in particular, who's the Lord that I should obey Him? Now, he's walking in the fear of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The jailer and his household did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were saved. So you see that Christ's promises are true. It's also true for you. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Might. You shall be. No doubt about it. So sinners, in their nakedness and shame, like Adam and Eve in the garden, run to the bushes to hide. They hide behind the bush of a God who is soft on crime and who won't send sinners to hell because He loves them too much to do so. That bush has been burned to the ground. They then run to the bush of procrastination. They put God off and think they have plenty of time later to get serious about the great matters of their soul. That bush has also been burned to the ground. You don't know whether you'll be alive tomorrow. God determines the day of your death, not you. Sinners then run to the bush of a God who's like a butler. Whenever they ring the bell for salvation, God comes running to their beck and call. But Proverbs 1 torched that bush to the ground. The day of mercy is fully under God's control, not yours. You are to seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Not spurn Him now repeatedly and presume that you can just keep doing this indefinitely, and that He'll always listen to your prayers later. That bush that men behind has been burned to the ground. And the last bush that men run to is worthless religion. Throw rituals at God like a bone to a dog, hoping God will be entertained and distracted by such things, even though they don't fear Him or love Him, and He knows it. That bush has also been incinerated. God says He hates that religion. There's only one bush standing. It's the burning bush that Moses saw and spoke with. It is the bush of Jesus Christ. And there He stands like a strong tower for you to run into, calling out to you, come. In the day of salvation, come to Me, all you who labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. So come to Him. He is your only hope. He is the only bush standing. He is the only hiding place. While the door is still open and He will still welcome you, come. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture. We're thankful that You saved the Philippian jailer that night and his whole house. We're thankful for the gospel of grace and faith alone in Christ alone. thankful for your Son and the work that He has done to accomplish salvation, for the perfect obedience to the law that He rendered, and for His sacrificial, propitiating death that appeased your wrath. We thank the Lord for His resurrection and ascension to the right hand and His invitations that we come to Him. Lord, may none of us here, may no one in this room spurn that voice. May we, each one, in due time, call upon Him while He may be found. In Jesus' name, amen.